So Mark gives us really this shortened version of Jesus' visit to his hometown. We can find this in one other gospel. It's in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke gives us a much more fuller, detailed account of what took place there. And so as we go through this text together this morning, we're actually going to look back at Luke's account and talk a little bit about Luke's account as well, but you don't need to turn there. So here we have Jesus. Now, just a little recap of what's happened so far. Jesus has been traveling around the Sea of Galilee. The last couple of weeks that we've been together, we've seen this crazy adventure that he's been on. He started out on the Gentile side. He was in Capernaum. That's where his home base was. That's where he made his house at. He moved into Simon's house. And from there, he traveled across the Sea of Galilee at night. And remember, that's where we get the story about the storm and the waves are crashing in. And the disciples say, well, don't you care about us, Jesus? Why are you asleep? And then he calms the storm. And then we see that he gets to the other side. He goes from the Jewish side of the sea, really, to the Gentile side. And is immediately after he steps off that boat, he's met by a demon-possessed man. And after casting out the demon, he's asked to leave the region. Remember, the people there are really kind of scared about what he's done. And so they beg him to just leave. And so he gets in the boat and he travels back across, back to the Jewish side. And that's what we looked at last week. See, it was there that he healed a diseased woman. He raised a girl from the dead. And so Jesus has been very busy these last couple weeks as we've been together. And his travel doesn't stop. So look back at verse 1. This is coming right after he's healed this woman. He's risen a little girl from the dead. And it says, he went away from there and came to his hometown. The traveling continues for Jesus here. Now, even though he's going to this hometown, this is not a vacation. This is not time for Jesus just to get away and go spend some time with his family. Remember, his relationship with his family is a little rocky at this point. And the reason we know that this wasn't a vacation is because, look, immediately Mark tells us that his disciples followed him. See, when a rabbi traveled on official business, they were always accompanied by their disciples because it was a learning experience for them. So if the rabbi was merely going on vacation, it was highly probable that his disciples wouldn't go because he wanted to get away. Maybe they would use this time to also have a little vacation. But here, the disciples follow along with Jesus, and we're going to see it's because there's a lesson to be learned here. And so Jesus comes to Nazareth, his hometown. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. And he was there for a purpose. See, and it's the same purpose that took him across the Sea of Galilee and all over the region. He is there to preach the gospel to those who need it. If you remember all the way back to Mark chapter 1, he came to proclaim a message of repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so he arrives in his hometown, Nazareth, which was a very small little town. From archaeological excavations, it's believed that the population of Nazareth was no more than 500 people. 500 people at the most. It's a tiny town. Now, for us here in Phoenix, really, it's kind of hard to wrap our minds around that. Just a town of 500 people. So let me try and help you with this. My cousins also grew up in Texas, but they grew up in the city called Comanche. This little tiny town, kind of in the middle of Texas, called Comanche. And I remember pretty vividly the first time we visited them. We drove all the way from Spring, and we were pulling up into the town. We were on the outskirts of town, and there on the side of the road were my two cousins sitting on their bicycles. And as we approached them, they kind of gave us this signal like, hey, follow us. And so we followed them through this tiny town to their house, which wasn't really that far of a distance. And then from there, the day kind of got a little weirder. See, we went to dinner. We went to the only Mexican restaurant in this place. And while we were eating, we were greeted by every single person that walked in. Now, I can go to a restaurant here in Phoenix and I can spend an hour to an hour and a half there and not know one other single person around us. But here we were in this tiny town. It didn't even have a Walmart, no McDonald's. One grocery store that was locally owned. And we're sitting in this Mexican restaurant and every single person walked in. It was a small town. The same kind of town that Jesus came from. And so look at verse 2. It says, "And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue." Now this is nothing new for Jesus. This is what he did when he went on official business. This is what he did when he went to different towns and villages. He went to the synagogue and he began to teach. Remember, we've talked in here how synagogues really didn't have pastors or priests that were over them. They would have visiting rabbis come in and teach on a Sabbath day, lead the worship. See, Luke tells us that Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath to teach, as was his custom. He was invited in to open up one of the scrolls that would be handed to him of the Old Testament text and to read and to expound upon it. Now, I'm sure this trip was a little bit different than the other places he had went. See, I'm sure those in Nazareth were very excited to hear him. I would be willing to bet that this little town had heard these stories about Jesus. And they thought to themselves, "We know that guy. We know him." And so when they got word, "Hey, Jesus is coming. He's going to be here on the Sabbath. He's going to teach us." I'm sure they thought, "Man, this is awesome. A guy from our town has made it." Aubrey and I were talking yesterday in the car as we were driving home from the Phoenix Rising game, and she was talking about the first round pick in the NBA draft this year, who went to high school in Phoenix. He went to college in Phoenix, and now he's playing professional basketball in Phoenix, and there's this excitement in the city. This is one of our own. And here he is to play professionally. And I'm sure these people in Nazareth kind of felt the same thing. Here's one of our own, and he's here to teach us. He's this traveling rabbi. He has this following. And so he goes in and he teaches. And Mark doesn't tell us what he teaches. See, the next thing Mark gives us is the reaction. He says that the many who heard him were astonished. See, Mark's concern in his gospel is not the content of Jesus' teaching here. His concern in writing this down for us is on the reaction of the people. And the reaction of the people is given to us, and it's separated into two different categories. And I want you to catch this as we're looking through this. The first category is here in verse 2. And these first sets of questions are directed towards Jesus as an attack on his credentials. So look at what they say. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? See, the underlying assumption here comes from their very knowledge of who Jesus is. Comes from the very fact that many there in the synagogue probably have watched this man grow. They remember him as a little boy. They remember him as a teenager, learning the trade of his father. And so they knew that he didn't study under a rabbi. He wasn't privileged enough to earn that. In other words, he didn't have a college degree. He didn't even really have a high school diploma. See, if they would have asked him for his resume, "Hey, Jesus, before you talk today, before you teach, can we see your resume?" They would have realized that there was nothing listed under education. See, the assumption was that since Jesus did not study under an accredited rabbi, then he didn't have the authority to speak on spiritual matters. And so here he is, opening up the scroll, teaching with authority, And they're astonished and they say, wait, hold on though. Who gave you your degree? What accredited school did you go to? Where did you get your wisdom from? See, they knew of the mighty works he had done, and so they asked this question. And for them, what they know about Jesus, the only two places, the only sources that this knowledge, this wisdom could come from, is from either God or Satan. And so their reaction is similar to the reaction of the rabbis that came from Jerusalem in chapter 3. See, in chapter 3, Jesus is teaching and the rabbis from Jerusalem come down. These are the head guys, the big wigs. And they come down and see Jesus and they hear him talk. And the result of that, their conclusion is that, well, clearly he's possessed by the prince of darkness. He's possessed by Satan, and that's why he's able to do these things. So first they attack his credentials, and now look at verse 3. The second set of questions here are aimed at Jesus' background. And it starts out, is this not the carpenter? Now in Jewish culture, there was nothing wrong with referring to Jesus as a carpenter. Everyone would have had a trade that they had known. Most people were blue-collar workers, and their trade would be passed down to their sons. They'd own family businesses. We've seen this with Simon and James and John. They were fishermen. They had learned that business from their father. The goal was that they would take over the business once their father passed on. And similarly, Jesus' trade was carpentry, or more likely it was construction work. Chances are he did a lot with stone as well. And he would have learned this from Joseph, who would have taught him and his brothers. So this wasn't really an odd question, an odd way to refer to Jesus in Jewish culture. But Mark's primary audience through his gospel is not the Jewish people. He's not writing primarily to them. He's writing to the Greek people. And for the Greek, for their culture, the primary purpose of this question is not to refer to Jesus by what he did, but it's an attempt to discredit him. Because like the questions before, the Greeks would have heard his teaching and said, well, who did you study under? Where did you go to school? And we see this attempt to discredit Jesus being strengthened by the next question here. He says, is this not the carpenter? And then it's the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. See, it would have been very weird for Jesus to be referred to as the son of Mary. That's not how things worked in the first century Jewish culture. It was a patriarchy. You were referred to by your father. And yet here, we don't even get a mention of Joseph. Now, there's a couple thoughts behind why that is. One is that perhaps Joseph has already died at this point. The other, which is what I kind of hold to, is that this is an insult directed at Jesus. Remember, these people knew Jesus. They knew his story, they knew his background, they remember him as a baby. And the implication of this question is that Jesus is an illegitimate child. That Joseph isn't really his father, he doesn't have one. And so here they attempt to discredit him by attacking his background. Look, you're just a carpenter. You're the son of Mary. You don't even have a father. And then at the very end of this verse, we get the reason that these questions came. It says, and they took offense at him. They took offense at him. See, that term offense is used only 8 times in the Gospel of Mark. 8 times. And each time it's used, the usage comes with the designation that one is prevented from coming to faith and following Jesus. See, the idea here is that these people are so offended by what they heard that they're prevented from receiving the words of Christ and placing their faith in Him. Now, if you're like me and you like to ask questions of the text, maybe you've asked this question, well, what were they offended by? Because remember, Mark doesn't give us the content of his teaching. What were they offended by? Now, if I had to put money on it, I would say it's what he taught on. And in fact, we're told this in Luke. See, Luke records for us what Jesus taught there in the synagogue. And so in that account, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes to the synagogue and he's handed there the scroll of Isaiah. And he unrolls the scroll and he finds this text of scripture he's looking for. And he reads it out loud. And while he reads that, essentially what he's doing is proclaiming that he is the Lord's servant who has been sent to proclaim the gospel. In other words, he's the Messiah. And there in Luke, it upsets the people in the synagogue. And they ask the same question, is this not the carpenter's son? And then he makes it clear for them by using two stories out of the Old Testament, talking about two prophets, that not only is he sent to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the gospel to just the Jews, but he's come to proclaim it to the Gentiles as well. And in Luke's story, in Luke's account of this, that pushes them over the edge. Because he's just told the people of God that the Messiah is not coming just for you, but he's also coming for the rest of the world. And that's what's offensive to those people in the synagogue. Jesus here identifying himself as the great prophet that will bring peace, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. See, they were offended by his message. They were offended by his message, by what he came to proclaim. And look at Jesus' response in verse 4. It says, Jesus says to him, that a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. He says, a prophet's not without honor, except in his own hometown. Not only just there, right? So if I went back to spring and I started walking around, I said, hey, my name's Matt, I grew up here, people would be like, yeah, I don't know you. But Jesus says it's not just there, but it's among his relatives. And there, that's the kind of the extended family. And he says in even his own household, his immediate family. See, he quotes here a parable that's found all throughout the writing of the first century. It's found in some form in Jewish writings. It's found in some form in Gentile writings and Roman writings. In Greek writings. So this was a well-known saying. Luke records a shorter version saying, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. See, the implication of this proverb is that his own family has joined in with the townspeople. The people that have known him best, the people that he grew up with, they have rejected him. His brothers, his sisters, and his parents. Remember what we've seen throughout Mark's gospel a couple times in Mark chapter 3 is his parents come, his family comes to take Jesus away. The assumption is Jesus, you've lost it. You're crazy. You need to come home. We need to take care of you. You need to get better. And so here again, they find themselves on the outside. And what we see here is that their exposure to Jesus does not guarantee them faith. Their exposure to Jesus does not guarantee them faith. They know Jesus. They've lived with Jesus. They've talked with Jesus. They've heard Jesus teach. But all of that does not guarantee them faith. The only thing that can guarantee them faith is the working of the Holy Spirit within their lives to remove a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And so without faith, without regeneration, the gospel will offend as much as it enlivens. And we're told this in Scripture. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." See, without that working of the Spirit, without the removal of a heart of stone and the gift of a heart of flesh that makes you open and acceptable to the word of the Lord, then the gospel is mere foolishness to those who are unrepentant. It's offensive. We talked about it at the beginning of the July. What is the gospel? It's that we're all sinners that stand before a holy and just God. And then God in His grace sent Jesus Christ to the earth to fulfill a law we could never fulfill, to die in our place, so that His righteousness would be given to us through repentance and faith. The gospel is foolishness. We see it here with even Jesus' own family. Now look at the outcome here in verse 5. It says, and he could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was rendered powerless because of the unbelief of the townspeople. He is still the sovereign Lord. He is still filled with the Spirit. He is one with the Father. But this should scare us a little bit. See, because what we see here is Jesus willingly pulling back His blessings because of the reaction of the people. One author writes this, he says, "The Lord's sovereign power is not rendered impotent by human unbelief, but refusal to trust Him deprives people of the blessings of His presence and His favor." See, here we see Jesus limiting Himself because of the response of the townspeople. He's not limited because of their unbelief, but He limits Himself. And yet we're told that He still laid His hands on a few sick people and He healed them. See, some here are healed, probably because those people had faith. They weren't part of the group that was questioning Jesus. They repented, they believed, and so Jesus healed them. And then look at verse 6. Jesus shakes the dust off His sandals. He heads out of town. And we're told here that He marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. And then we see Him continue on. He goes around teaching in villages. But I want you to catch something. See, because the last couple weeks, what we have seen is Jesus working and then people marveling at Jesus. Right? Jesus calms the storm and the disciples are astonished. They're scared. Jesus casts out a demon from this man who is terrorizing this Gentile village, and the people of that village are astonished. They're scared. Jesus heals the woman of her disease. Remember, she comes up, she touches Jesus' cloak, she's healed. Jesus says, "You're healed because of your faith," and she's astonished. The daughter of Jairus is raised from the dead, and he's astonished. People have been marveling at Jesus because of what He has done, and here at the end of this, Jesus marvels at them because of their unbelief. See, this response stands in stark contrast to what we've seen the last 3 weeks. And yet Mark does something very important here. He gives us the reality of ministry. He gives us the reality of what it is to be a disciple of Christ, to be a believer who proclaims the gospel. See, here he makes it real that there is a struggle to ministry. People will be offended by the message that we proclaim. See, there are times of triumph. Just like there was for Jesus, he calmed the storm. There was astonishment from the disciples. He cast out the demon. There's astonishment there. That man, the demon-possessed man, goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, let me come with you. And Jesus says, you can't come with me. Here's what you need to do. Go into your town and you tell people what took place. We get the first missionary there in Mark 5. He heals a woman. He raises a girl from the dead. There's triumphs of ministry. But then we see here that there's times of struggle. Jesus preaching to his family, and they refuse to listen. Friends, we should take heart when we experience the struggle because Jesus has experienced it too. But he didn't just experience it amongst strangers. He experienced it amongst his hometown and amongst his family. Take heart in that. Jesus prays in John 17, the world hates you because it hated me first. In other words, Jesus is telling us, look, you're going to go out, and if you're living like I'm living, they're going to hate you. But it's okay. Take heart. Because it hated me first. In other words, guys, we're in good company. If I'm hated by the world that hates Jesus, I'm in a good place. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. Where we can just read through the account of your life, of your ministry, and we can see these triumphs and we can see these struggles. And we can realize that as we go out, as we proclaim the gospel, as we do what we were called to do, that we're going to experience those times of triumph. We're going to see people repent and believe. We're going to see the word of God penetrate the heart of unbelievers and free them from the chains of sin. And yet there's going to be times where we struggle with preaching the word because we're going to be looked down upon. We're going to be called foolish. We're going to be called stupid. We're going to be called ignorant. We're going to be called hateful. And yet, Lord, we can take heart in knowing that you experienced the same. That you had times of triumph in your ministry, that you had times of struggle in your ministry. So, Lord, as we leave this place, as we fulfill our role that you have given us, allow us to find comfort and encouragement in these last couple texts of Mark's gospel. And in those times of triumph, we rejoice in you. And in those times of struggle, we lean into you, relying on your strength and your power to make it through. Bless us, Lord. Thank you for sending your son to die in our place. We pray these things in your name. Amen.